So here we are at Harvest Thanksgiving. And today, above all days in the year in church, we affirm just how much we are a part, you and I, of this universe, and in particular, this planet. The little world on which we live is a very special place. Right now, in terms of our knowledge about the universe of which we are a part, we know of no other world in all the universe quite like this one. Doesn't mean to say they don't exist, but at this point in time, on the basis of our knowledge, it may just be the case that in all the vastness of the universe, this is the only place like this. It's a special place. Not only is it a special place, but it's our place. It's the place we call home, and we're very much a part of it. And even the language of Genesis underlines this. In the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament part of the scripture was written, the word for man or for mankind is a word you know. It's the word Adam. So we think about the story in Genesis about creation, and a man is made, and he's given the name Adam. Adam is actually the Hebrew word that means man or mankind. Okay? There is only a very small difference between the word that means man and the word that means ground or soil. That's the word for man or mankind. That's the word for ground or soil, Adama. Because the Bible pictures us as having this intimate relationship with the whole of creation. We have an affinity of it because we are part of it. Adam, in the picture of Genesis 1, is made from the dust of the ground. Adam comes from, literally, Adama. But we have a greater affinity with yet another element which is part of life in our world. That would be the element of water. I don't know, water we think of as something we drink and something we wash in, but actually water is a substantial part of what you are. In fact, in an article in the Royal Society for Protection of Birds journal recently, it said this: we do not depend on water, we are water. If you took away from us all the bits of you and I that aren't water, you'd be left with a little tiny pile of various minerals and chemicals of one sort and another that you could hold in a very small dish, because there you are sitting there, you're really water. Don't make the seats wet. And so when you hear that advert for bottled water that says, you know, water you wear, well, actually, it's more than that. You are actually made of water. We are part of this world. We would not have life without this world. The planet is very much a part of our lives. As Chris Wright in The Mission of God's People points out, if you take just one very simple thing, grass, which I know for you is a nuisance for most of the year because you have to cut it, all right? But grass is really, really important when you think about it. For example, you and I eat grass when we eat beef or lamb. And we drink grass when we drink milk. As well as eating grass when we eat cereals, which literally are grass. And it's grass we are wearing when we clothe ourselves in wool or in leather. And it's grass we shelter under when we go for a holiday in a quaint thatched cottage someplace. Grass is incredibly important to life because grass feeds the animals on whom we feed, and grass supplies various things that we use every single day. And God has given us amazing resources in creation for which we should be thankful. We don't see it like that sometimes because at the moment there's a huge amount of talk about the crisis in energy. They're threatening that this winter in the United Kingdom the power might get switched off at some stage because we might run out of electricity, okay? And we're always hearing about the fact there's only so many more years of oil left, and after that you're just going to put the car in the garage and walk. And all these sorts of worries about how are we going to provide enough energy for the world. The reality is that God has given us almost limitless energy. Did you know that all of the oil, coal, and natural gas reserves in the world, all of it, okay, contains the same amount of energy which we receive from the sun in just 50 days? All the stored energy in the world is the same as what the sun gives us every 50 days. The amount of energy from the sun falling on the earth in 1 hour is equivalent to the entire world's energy use in a full year. 1 hour's sunlight puts the same energy onto the face of the planet as the whole planet uses in a year. God has given us almost limitless resources of energy. We need to develop the technology to capture it and use it. 1 month's energy that could be captured from the wind and from geothermal energy, hot springs and so on in the earth, could supply the earth's needs for a year. We could capture the wind and geothermal energy in the earth for just 1 month. It would supply the whole of the earth's needs for a year. And so we need to encourage scientists and governments and others to look into schemes that can trap these sources that God has given to us and that don't damage the earth and don't pollute in the gathering of them or in the using of them. The problem is that most of the energy that we've used in coal and oil and all these other things does us a huge amount of devastation, to say nothing of the problems of nuclear waste from generating power from nuclear. And yet all around us every day is almost limitless energy that God has given. See, if by our activities we devastate creation, we ultimately destroy ourselves. Chris Wright puts it like this. He says, a greedy humanity will lead to a suffering earth, and a suffering earth will lead to a suffering humanity. So, harvest is a good time to remind us that there are good, selfish reasons to live a greener life. The good, selfish reason to live a greener life is you'll do less damage to the planet, it'll last a bit longer, and you and I will probably be able to live here a bit happier. So there are all sorts of selfish reasons why we should try harder, but they're not really Christian reasons. And anyway, from a Christian point of view, does it matter that much? We're all bound for heaven anyway. And in the process, if we trash the earth, who cares? Or, God forbid, even greater swathes of the universe, should we ever acquire the technology to take us there? Does it really matter? Well, it's what we might conclude from how the church has often talked about salvation. As if what we're involved in the life of the church is to bring people to faith in Christ so that they can be prepared to go to heaven and leave the earth behind. But when you lift your Bible and look at what the Bible has to say about salvation, you get a completely different perspective. Sure enough, as we read earlier, the Bible begins on planet Earth. It has to begin there because without planet Earth, you and I don't have a life. We are dependent, as we've already said, on the resources of this world to sustain our lives. But did you know that that is also where the Bible finishes? It starts on planet Earth and it finishes on planet Earth. Revelation chapter 21 begins with these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." We're not going anywhere. This world is the place where we live now, and when Jesus returns and heaven comes down, it will be the place in which we will spend eternity with him. So is that it? We need to be concerned about this place because it's in our own interest, because Jesus is coming back. And we can't trash it now because we're going to have to stay here for longer than we thought. Or is this caring for the planet missional behavior? Is it a calling from God? Is it something that is part of how we as a church respond to Christ's command upon our lives? Well, it turns out that God is involved in this. It turns out that the earth is part of the mission God calls us to join him in. And we see that in two ways. To care for the earth is missional, first of all, because we see that in creation. We see that in creation. When God made the good earth, he put his image in it to remind all creation who its king really was. Now, that's not unusual for a king to do that. Earthly kings do that kind of thing. Earthly kings and earthly dictators often put large copies of their image up in public places so everybody can remember who's in charge. as if you lived in North Korea, you would ever forget who was in charge. But this is the parliament in North Korea, okay? And that is the picture of the current person who rules that country. And lots of dictators and kings put up statues of themselves and large pictures in public squares just so everyone will know who's in charge. And that's what God did in creation. He put his image in the world so everyone would remember who's in charge. How did he do that? So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God put his image in the world to remind the whole of creation whose world this is by making you and me. We are the image bearers of the King. And creation is supposed to know who's in charge through us. And because these people God made were like him, they were meant to live like him. So God goes on to instruct them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. These people bear the image of God, so they're supposed to act like God. They're meant to subdue the creation and rule in the creation. We are to subdue and to rule the earth, but not for ourselves. Not for ourselves. Because in Genesis chapter 2, we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Those two English words, to work and to take care of, are translations of Hebrew words that have a slightly different connotation than that which you get from most of the English translations in our Bibles, okay? The first expression, which the NIV translates, that God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it, would be more simply translated by its central meaning, which is to serve it. The verb really means to serve. He put Adam in the garden to serve the needs of the garden. And the other expression that says that he was put in the garden to take care of it also has a much simpler translation. The way in which that verb is normally translated would mean to keep it. To keep it. And just that same verb is used in referring to what we're supposed to do with God's law. To keep it. And in the way in which we are meant to live our lives out under the instruction of God and to keep his law, so also the first man and woman were told to serve and keep creation. That was their job. And this is a solemn calling to image the glory of God the King by serving and keeping creation. And this is all designed to enable creation to live to the praise and glory of God. But in our case, it is a unique privilege. The Bible tells us that all creation glorifies God. The heavens declare the glory of his hands. In all sorts of different ways, even the animals worship God. How did that happen? I don't know how that happens. We're all human beings. It's impossible to put yourself in the mind of your dog or cat. I know we do it all the time because we read their faces to say, oh, look, he's pleased. How do we know that? You know, and so on. Yeah, the cat purrs. Apparently now, that actually they've discovered now, that doesn't necessarily mean the cat's happy, apparently. Although why you want to have a cat, I don't know. But if you had a cat and the cat purred, we used to think that meant the cat was happy. Apparently now I've discovered it doesn't mean that. I don't know what the mind of a cat or a dog or a thrush or whatever is like, but the Bible says that the whole of creation worships God. But we have a unique place. We alone, above all the vast array of creatures and mountains and things that God made, we alone have emotion and music and language. We alone, of all the creatures he made, get to think about him, get to feel about him, get to express those feelings in art and music and all sorts of other inventive and creative ways, and get to speak about him and to him by the gift of language. We are special. We are unique. We have a central place, so that all the rest of creation might be encouraged to worship God. And not only that we have these gifts so that we might praise him and speak of his worth, but also that we, as the only race in creation that has this gift of language, this developed gift of language, that we should speak up for those who have no voice. One of the ways in which we could serve and keep creation is to speak up for those who have no voice. That's one of the things that the Old Testament charges the Israelite kings to do. They have a responsibility to look after and speak up for the vulnerable and those who have no voice. And so if we are to model what the King of all creation is like, we should speak up for those who have no voice. For something, for example, as small as a badger. In the last 6 weeks in Somerset, they have shot 850 of those animals. They actually meant to shoot 2,081, all right? But the government, being as incompetent as the government is, only managed to shoot a third of the ones. And now they say actually there aren't as many badgers as they thought in the first place, which of course undermines the reasons for shooting them. But anyway, even though that's the case, they intend in the next 3 weeks to shoot another either 165 or 282, depending on how successful they are. They're doing this, of course, to protect farmers from the spread of disease. But actually, it depends on which journal you read or which website you go to, whether there's actually any proof of any kind that the badgers are responsible for the problem. Who should speak up for the badgers? I know that sounds like a joke, but it's not really. They don't have a voice. We should speak up for them. We should be questioning the people who do these things to say, where is your proof? Where is the evidence? How do you know before we allow you to go ahead and do this? We shouldn't just accept it. We should speak up for something as small as a badger or as large as a wheel. In over 300 years of relentless hunting by humans, the total wheel population of the world was reduced by over 90%. There are now in the waters of the world in our generation less than 10% of the number of whales they were before we started hunting them 300 years ago. And when the populations of whales that the hunters preferred because they were bigger and had more blubber and therefore more oil and the other things that they harvest from killing whales, when those populations decreased so much that they couldn't find them anymore, they started to kill off smaller whales. Whales that weren't so fat and didn't yield so much. Like, for example, the sei whales. And they started hunting them in the 1950s. And by the time that whale hunting was banned in the 1980s, in just 30 years, they reduced the sei whale population by over 80% in just 30 years. And the most threatened whale populations are the ones that include the orcas and the bottlenose dolphins, which are among the most intelligent non-human creatures on the planet. Who should speak up for these beautiful creatures? We should. We are called to be kings in creation, to image and model the concerns of the Lord, whose world this is. And He has given us a voice. Yes, so that we can praise Him and encourage the rest of creation to do so, but also to use that voice to speak up for creatures that cannot speak for themselves. Chris Wright says this: ruling and serving creation is humanity's first mission on earth, and God never repealed the mandate. He gave the first men and women this job, and he never took it back. If we don't do it, it won't be done. When you think of all the animal species extinct as a result of human activity, the Atlas bear, the Barbary lion, the dodo, the eastern elk, the Falkland Islands wolf, the Japanese sea lion, the Saudi gazelle, the western black rhinoceros, I could go on for ages. All extinct because of human activity. What are we going to do when we stand before Jesus at the end of time? It's going to be like that situation which if you're a parent, you've come across loads of times. You come into a room in which children are playing and an ornament is either broken or missing. It's missing because it's broken. And you walk into the room and you look and say, oh, what happened? Who did this? There are five children in the room. Everybody says, not me. It's a mystery. Nobody knows. The ornament is smashed or completely disappeared and no one in the room knows how it happened. Isn't that the way it's going to be in the last day when we stand before God and He asks us, what happened to the wheels? I made loads of wheels. What happened to the wheels? What are we going to say? Oh, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. I don't know anything about it. It must have been somebody else. Or are we going to start standing up for the parts of creation that can't stand up for themselves? We are called in mission to care and tend the world in which we live, because that's what God did in creation. This one is our fault if we fail. But secondly, we have a reason to be missional in the world in which we live because of redemption. As Christians, we need to look back to the purposes of God in creation. Right at the start, he gave humanity a job, and he has never taken away the responsibility to fulfill that calling. It's still there. We need to do it. We are to rule and serve his good creation. But we are also to look forward to the purposes of God in redemption. We look back to creation, but we look forward to the second coming of Christ and the redemption of everything. Now we really get confused. Because this is the point in which we say, but isn't redemption about human sin and the avoidance of hell? Jesus came to die on the cross and rise again in our place so that we could be forgiven for all the stuff that we shouldn't have done, and when we die, we can go to be with God. Isn't that what redemption is actually about? And of course, the answer to the question is, yes, it is. But that is nowhere near all of it. It's nowhere near all of it. It's only a part of it. And the problem is that we start with the wrong place. When we talk about redemption, we tend to start with individuals, people like you and I, going on Alpha Course, come to discover what Jesus is really like, and give their lives to him in faith, as happened this week in one of the small groups in our Alpha Course. And that individual then becomes involved in the church, okay? And in the church, they have a responsibility to reach the world. And they go out to reach the world so that all the world might join them ultimately in getting to heaven. So you draw a straight line from the individual through the church to the world onto heaven. But that's not how Paul sees redemption. In Colossians chapter 1, he says this: God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The cross is for us. We know that. We rejoice in that. We spend our time in this church encouraging as many people as possible to receive the blessing of what Jesus did for them at Calvary. But the cross is not just for us, but according to Paul, for all things on earth and in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things in heaven and on earth are in some measure embraced in the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul's view of redemption goes in an entirely different direction altogether. God's intention is, first of all, to redeem all things, the whole of creation. And Jesus has come to make that possible. And because the church is part of creation, Jesus, who is Lord of all things and who has redeemed all things, has also redeemed the church, because the church is within that creation. And he did that through the cross. And here's the bit that Paul could never get over. This is the bit that always moved him in his life. God owns all creation. He redeems it through the cross in Christ. And because the church is a part of creation, the church also belongs to God. And then at the end of the list, Paul says, and even me, I get to be in on this too. The cross is even for me. I was a rebel and I was a persecutor and I hated Christ and everything to do with him. And then I discovered that the cross was for even me. See the way it's the exact opposite of the way we go at it? We start with the individual, work our way up to heaven. Paul starts with creation, works his way down to me. Because God's intention is to redeem all things. And because of the solidarity I share with the whole of creation, what will happen to me ultimately when God redeems me when Jesus returns? Fascinates all the rest of creation. Paul says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. All the rest of the universe is waiting with expectation to see what we will be at the last. Isn't that amazing? Like the way God planned all this and the way God did all this was that his intention is to redeem everything. He's not going to trash the world and forget about it and destroy it. He's going to redeem it. And that means we get to be redeemed because we're part of it. Even us, the greatest of all rebels, the worst of all sinners. Even us, we get to be a part of what God's doing. And all the rest of the whole of the universe is waiting in expectation to see what it will be like when we are changed. Wow. And this is our hope, and the hope of all the universe, that God is going to change the human race who've done so much damage and destruction to the world around us and failed in so many ways in their responsibilities because of sin. The whole of the rest of creation is longing to see what it's going to be like when God puts that right. The fires of judgment will not destroy the earth any more than the flood did all those years ago. The fires of judgment will purify and clean it so that heaven may come down, which demonstrates that the end of the world is not in an atomic holocaust, as some interpreters of prophecy would have you believe. That's not how the world's going to end, because the world is not going to be destroyed. It's going to be purified, redeemed, and remade in the purposes of God, which makes the atomic bomb close to a blasphemy in that its use would render the world almost uninhabitable. God's good earth. And we live in a world with which God made a covenant. Men will not be able to destroy the world. Why can I say that when actually the firepower that exists in the world right now could blast the world to smithereens, more or less? How can I be so confident that those stores of fearful weapons will never destroy the earth? How do I know that? Because God made a covenant in Genesis, not just with the human race, but with every living thing. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, we read, "Then God said to Noah and his sons, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" God doesn't just have a covenant with us. He made a covenant with the whole of creation. And he says it will not be destroyed. Why? Because he intends to redeem it all. Even the badgers and the wheels and all the other things that we have destroyed, he intends to redeem it all. And to get involved in this work, which Jesus is in the process of doing, to get involved alongside him, Chris Wright says, is a missional response to what our biblical theology teaches us about God's purpose for creation from the very beginning to the very ending of the Bible. Isn't there a calling here to some of you young people who will end up being scientists, farmers, or architects, housewives, or whatever your field of specialism might be? Because if you in your field could learn to rule and serve, then not only would we preserve human life, but we would become what we were made to be, the image bearers of God. If you used your skills and influence in the future, in science, for example, to try to use those that knowledge and information and technology that is available to you, not to do further destruction, but to come up with ways of preserving the earth and renewing creation, then wouldn't you be doing what Jesus is already involved in? Green issues are not what the Daily Mail might make you think they are. They are not the invention of European bureaucrats or sandaled Greenpeace volunteers. They are the heart concern of the Lord who made the world that he came to live in and to redeem. Isn't that amazing? He made this world, created it to be what it is. He came to live in it himself for 33 short years in Palestine. He who made it all lived in it. And he came to live in it for one purpose, to redeem it all of it, so that one day when he returns And you and I are brought to be who we now can become as a result of the cross of Jesus Christ. Take our rightful place in creation as the image bearers of the King, and the whole good earth is restored. That's our hope. Therefore, it is missional. It is missional. It is part of our calling as believers to become green in our attitude to the world, the environment, and the universe. God calls us to be His image bearers in this world.